Good morning. We find ourselves in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to verse 2, reading right way through to verse 7. Let me just pray with you. Gracious Father, bless you and praise you for the opportunity again we have of being able just to open up your word and the excitement and the joy, the thrill that we should have knowing that you, Holy Spirit, can come and speak into our hearts something of your word. It may be a challenge. It may be a comfort. But it may be, Father, something which just propels us forward as we seek to live out our life for Jesus. And so, Father, would you just speak into our lives as we share this text together in Jesus' name. Amen. So, yes, please turn to Philippians chapter 4, looking at verse 2 onwards. When we look at the whole book of Philippians, two issues prompted the writing of this letter by Paul. One was his desire to thank the church for the deep and full partnership they shared in the gospel, not only financially, but also suffering with him and sharing the gospel together. The other issue, well, it was a fallout between Euodia and Syntyche. And this is what we find here in this text today. I plead with you, Euodia, and I plead with you, Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, loyal folk, yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, we don't know what had happened between these women. It doesn't appear to be about the gospel, about whether Jesus is truly God or whether he had in fact risen from the dead. Paul knew their testimony. This seems to be a personal issue, I think. Something had happened, perhaps a hurt, or disappointment, a failure, or a sin of one against another. So Paul simply gives a solution. He calls them to agree with each other. He then asks co-workers to help them to that place. And in so doing, Paul used one of his favourite phrases, stand firm in the Lord. This was the basis of his appeal for diffusing disharmony. Notice, Paul had used a similar expression earlier in Philippians 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you again or only hear about you, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. We looked at this briefly last Thursday at our Zoom prayer meeting. The call is to stand firm together with one spirit and purpose, fostering unity and harmony in the Lord. In other words, be sure your life squares with his will. Be sure you're under the control of his spirit. Be sure his word is your guide. Not just some long-standing tradition or policy, but his eternal word. And this is the only way to truly stand firm together. It can be no division here. Not separate, nor divided, nor isolated. Yet nothing shakes us quite like the divisions in relationships. Also, the shaking maybe because Paul does something unthinkable, well, certainly for me, a pastor, in today's terms. He names two people publicly, two women named Euodia and Syntyche, who seem to be co-leaders in their community. Imagine for a moment what Euodia and Syntyche may have felt. Just imagine if I, your pastor, knew what had been going on, say, the last week in regard to your poor reaction to that situation, or the way you dealt with your children that day. Or what you found yourself watching on the computer, or how you talk back to someone. And then on Sunday, I stand up and I tell everyone, well, this is what we have here. Here you are at this celebration, and the leader is reading a long-awaited letter from Paul in prison. You're here, Paul's uplifting words. I thank my God every time I remember you. And you are my beloved, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, chapter 4, verse 1. You feel the letter is closing. But not only do you hear your own name read out, but you also hear your arch enemy's name. And then your face feels like it's turning red, and your palms get a little sweaty. You're becoming so uncomfortable, you don't know what to do. And people around you don't know what to do. All we can hear now is that one single line. Agree with each other in the Lord. Agree with each other in the Lord. So, What about it? What about me and you? Are we in agreement? Are we at one in Christ? No division, no divisive spirit? Or is there something or someone that you still don't know want anything to do with? I want to have nothing to do with, whose name would you put there? I'm going to avoid at all costs. Whose name are you going to put there? And sadly, these gaps are getting wider and wider. Romans 12, verse 16, in the Message Bible, it says, get along with each other. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. I love that line. Make friends with nobodies. Don't be the great somebody. And probably that's one of the issues that's stopping Euodia and Syntyche from actually agreeing. Paul urged them. He literally says, think the same thing in the Lord. Now, I know think is a key word in the letter to the Philippians. In preceding verses, Paul had been encouraging mature people to have the same thinking as himself, that of reaching out for the goal of spiritual perfection, it says in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. But then Paul writes about the women. They have struggled by my side in the work of the gospel. Their names are in the book of life. They must agree. They must agree with each other in the Lord. These statements that Paul's written imply that the two women have suffered for their faith, yet remained faithful, and their leadership was instrumental in guiding the congregation. Yet now they are divided in some way. It almost seems like Paul is trying to quickly soften the blow. When he describes their ministry, Paul uses the same terms he'd used previously about Timothy and Epaphroditus. For instance, they contended together with him in the gospel, Philippians 2. Earlier, Paul had referred to Epaphroditus as his co-worker. Then, as if Paul knew the next part of the solution, he says it in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. You see, you can't have division and be able to truly rejoice in the Lord. Paul knew intense suffering. He'd been put on trial and in prison for preaching the gospel, even while he was in chains. Yet he rejoiced. Such joy that refuses to be dependent on outward circumstances. That such joy does not go unnoticed. It's a God-filled joy. Paul said that Christ-centered life is also marked by a gentle spirit. These qualities of joy and gentleness are marks of the believer. How do you attain this type of attitude even during trials? Whether suffering comes through physical ailments or outward circumstances, Paul gave the answer in this passage. We should not focus on worries and anxieties. A Christ-centered life means we take every problem to God. We acknowledge God's control and know that our lives are safe in his hands. We make our requests through prayer, thanking God for his provision. And when we do this, we'll experience a supernatural peace and joy that will shock those around us. Even in great trauma, we'll be able to rejoice knowing our God is in control. Hallelujah. There was a bumper sticker noticed on a car one day, and it read, don't postpone joy. When the person noticed it, he asked the young lady, tell me, what's behind the bumper sticker? She said that the mother of her best friend had that as a signature at the end of her emails. Whenever she sent an email, it always ended with this, don't postpone joy. All of her friends recognized it as her personal call. However, not long ago, this woman in prime of her life died very suddenly. At a Thanksgiving service, they handed out bumper stickers to remind everyone of the woman they loved. And to remember that life can be over in an instant, and we must not postpone joy. Can I say the same to you? Don't postpone joy. All of us with gaps in relationships, with critical spirits, with defensive, divisive attitudes are simply postponing joy. We need to be reconciled. We need to be reconciled. I was reminded of a song, He Touched Me. Oh, He Touched Me. And all the joy that filled my soul. Something happened and now I know he touched me and made me whole. And I believe there are people listening to this, people in our families that need to know again what it is to be reconciled, to be healed, to be restored, and to have that joy return. What is that joy? Joy is a settled assurance that God is in control of all details of my life. The quiet confidence that ultimately everything is going to be all right, and the determined choice to praise God in every situation. If you get the dictionary out, and you read what joy, how joy is described, you will read this: a feeling of happiness that comes from success or good fortune. This definition is a classic example of how the world sees joy. The more money we have, the more joy we have. The more prestigious our job, the more joy we will have. The more material things we accumulate, the more joy we will have. More, more, more means joy, joy, joy. Wrong, wrong, wrong. This concept of joy has led to more misery and heartaches in millions. The word joy is mentioned hundreds of times in the Bible. Joy is important to God. He wants all of us to experience his joy. Can I ask, is this joy evident in your life, or is it still being postponed? Why choose joy? Well, Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. God is not satisfied with just your righteousness and peace in our lives. It's also a matter of joy. We should choose joy, because as Christ followers, we have the privilege of having joy in Christ given to us, no matter the circumstances. So we should let that joy fill us to overflowing. Jesus desired joy for his disciples. You check it out, John 17, verse 13. They may have the full measure of my joy within them. Wow. They may have the full measure of my joy within them. My dear friends, as Christians, we're called to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. The opposite of rejoicing in the Lord is putting confidence in the flesh, of still maintaining the great somebody, like we said earlier. Our joy must find its confidence not in what we do, but in Christ and what he has done for us, in and through us. Do you know what will rob your joy faster than anything? When you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, you refuse to do it. So let me ask you, which gaps need to be closed in your life? What has God told you to do, but you haven't started doing it yet? The secret to continual, abundant and overflowing joy is obedience to him. It's doing what God tells you to do. If you're going to enjoy the present, you must omit all worries about the future, and all worries about the past. You must come today and get right today with him. Worry is the greatest killjoy of them all. You cannot be joyful and worried at the same time. Paul's antidote are these verses. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Simply, we need to get in line with God's purpose for our lives. As I close, I want to close with a story. It's a true story. It's about Lee Strobel, a great pastor and writer. But before he became a Christian, he used to be a correspondent for the Chicago Tribune. Without any intention of being caught up in faith, he was at the time a hard-nosed investigative journalist who didn't believe in God. But Strobel was given an assignment to report on the struggles of an impoverished inner-city family during the weeks leading up to Christmas. He came upon the Delgado family. 60-year-old Perfecto Delgado and her granddaughters, Lydia and Jenny. They've been burned out of their roach-infested tenement and are now living in a tiny two-roomed apartment. As I walked in, Strobel wrote, I couldn't believe how empty it was. There was no furniture, no rugs, nothing on the walls, only a small kitchen, a table, one handful of rice, and that's it. They were devoid of any possessions. In fact, 11-year-old Lydia and 13-year-old Jenny owned only one short-sleeved dress each, plus one thin grey sweater between them. When they walked the half mile to school through biting cold winds, Lydia would wear the sweater for the first part of the distance and then hand it to a shivering sister who would wear it for the rest of the way. But the Delgado family had one thing that amazed trouble. In the midst of the very, very difficult living conditions, they had unbelievable joy. It wasn't a cheap kind of joy that laughed at every joke. It was a gentle, special joy that had hope and peace. There's no despair in this home, nor was there any self-pity. Strobel completed his article highlighting Perfecta's confident faith in Jesus. But as Christmas approached, he couldn't help but think of the family with so much joy, even as they had so little. In fact, he wrestled with their attitude in the face of such emptiness. Strobel said, "Here was a family that had nothing but faith, yet seemed happy. Well, I had everything I needed materially, but lacked faith, and inside I felt as empty and barren as their apartment." Strobel found an excuse to visit the family again. When he arrived, he was amazed at what he saw. Readers of his article had responded to the family's need in overwhelming fashion, filling the small apartment with donations. There was new furniture, appliances and rugs. There was a Christmas tree and stacks of wrapped presents. There was plenty of food and plenty of warm clothing for the girls. There had even been a generous amount of cash donated. But of all the surprises on that second visit, nothing had prepared Strobel for the biggest surprise of all. The grandmother and her granddaughters were busy preparing gifts, giving away what had been given to them. "Why?" Strobel asked. "Why?" Perfecta said, "Our neighbours are still in need. We cannot have plenty while they have nothing. This is what Jesus would want us to do." She waved at all the guests. "This is wonderful. This is very good," she said. "We did nothing to deserve this. It's a gift from God." "But it is not his greatest gift," she said. Her words cut into the heart of the reporter who claimed there was no God. "No," she said, "we celebrate that gift tomorrow. That is Jesus." You can't fake rejoicing in Jesus when you're in a tough spot. Even a hardened reporter would know that. And as Strobel left that tiny apartment where those with very little prepared to give away what they had, something in him longed to know the Jesus they knew. And eventually he did. Strobel met Jesus. So my call to you again as I close my talk, don't postpone joy. First of all, be reconciled. Get rid of that divisive spirit. Be at one with each other and at one with him. Choose joy, because as Christ follows, we have the privilege of having joy in Christ given to us. So we should let joy fill us. John 17 again. "They may have the full measure of all my joy within them." How wonderful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again. Rejoice. God bless you.